The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray, shall we? All wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him, King of glory, now. So we have sung, Heavenly Father, about your Son, the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we may see, even here in this passage of Scripture, his enthronement, his kingship, his glory, how all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. I once heard a story about a university campus Christian ministry. I can't remember the name, which is probably a good thing, which wanted to encourage its members to be more committed to evangelism. And so somebody, I think one of the student members of the leadership, dreamed up a goal, which must have seemed like a good idea at the time, whereby every member of this student Christian organization was supposed to share the gospel with at least one person every day, which predictably backfired in all kinds of fairly spectacular ways. Some people were obviously a little discouraged, feeling that this impossible task made them spiritual failures. Others became perhaps more cynical. It does seem like a sort of slightly shallow or superficial way of understanding the Christian vocation, doesn't it? But others took it really seriously, and non-Christian students around the campus soon learned to watch out for these wild-eyed Christians at about 10 minutes to midnight, prowling the campus, desperate for somebody to share the gospel with. So it's well-intentioned. Like so many ideas that backfired, it was well-intentioned, but really reflected quite an immature attitude to Christian mission. And some of us have been in ministries like that. Some of us have been in churches even like that, but certainly at college maybe, or in parachurch ministries, where well-meaning leaders or even well-meaning pastors have just always been hammering on about evangelism as though it's the only thing that matters, it's the only thing the church is here to do, it's the only worthwhile aspiration, it's the only meaningful mark of Christian maturity. Of course, there are complex issues here in the background, because often it's connected to a narrower and smaller reading of the gospel, which excludes from Christians' callings a whole bunch of other things. And once you've excluded them, you haven't got so much to talk about. Now, generally, Reformed churches have pushed back against this misplaced and unbiblical emphasis. Certainly here, we've wanted to emphasize that Christian maturity can't be reduced only to evangelistic zeal. There's a whole bunch more to being a faithful and mature and growing Christian than just evangelism. I say just evangelism, which, well, you'll see why I feel a bit awkward saying just evangelism. But it's true that the Christian life is about work and about family life and about the broader social structures of the world in which we live and a whole bunch of other things besides. And the church grows not just actually by evangelistic growth, but by God's grace across the generations, down through the generations. And rightly, we want to emphasize that. And the church's role is not merely to be a kind of evangelistic shop front. We're called here together to worship the triune God. And of course, it's a delight and a blessing to have people here who aren't Christians. And maybe, hopefully, there are some here this morning who perhaps you're not sure what you believe, or you're sure you're not a Christian. It is wonderful to have you with us, and we want you to know that we are here to turn our attention to the creator of the universe and to receive from him. However, there are problems always whenever we do theology by reaction. Whenever we build pastoral priorities by saying, well, we don't really believe that, we end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater and we jump on this pendulum and swing from one end to the other. So maybe if I pose this as a question, do you think that self-conscious, deliberate, practical, prayed-for, purposeful evangelistic ministry should be a part of all of our lives at some point or another? Should it be part of our aspirations? Should it be part of your goals? Should it be something you pray for? Should it be something that we think about when we think about our calling as a church in this city and this part of Texas? You put it like that, like, who's going to say no? Anybody? So while we don't want to jump on board a hastily constructed and slightly immature evangelistic bandwagon, we don't want to run to the opposite foolish, unbiblical extreme. As though the world doesn't matter. As though the however many, even if it's only 50% of people in Fort Worth, only 50% who haven't been in church in the last 6 months or year. Well, that's millions of people in the Metroplex. So maybe what we need to do is just to step back, not be reactionary, and to try to recover a biblical perspective, a biblical emphasis on the evangelistic task of the church and the evangelistic ministry of all of us as individual Christians. And it's hard to think of a better place to come than Acts chapter 8, isn't it? You know this passage well. The context here is actually really important, because what's happened in the immediate background, the church has been persecuted and scattered in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter. Now, if you look at the end of verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. If you look on then to the beginning of chapter 9, it looks like chapter 9, verse 1 should flow directly on from the end of chapter 8, verse 3. Saul still breathing out threats and so on. So what's happened is that Luke has inserted here a little cameo of a man called Philip, who goes first to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. An ordinary man, actually he's a deacon in the church. As though he's trying to capture here, before we focus on the superstars you've all heard of, Saul, whose ministry will occupy much of the rest of this book. Before we do that, let's just think about the church. Let's just think about the ordinary people like us, sent out, or rather driven out into the world. What are you supposed to do? And this chapter, chapter 8, would have been extremely formative for the early church as they thought, okay, so I'm not Saul, I'm just me. What am I supposed to do? And the answer is, well, here's an example. A remarkable and miraculous example, but nonetheless an example of what God wants to do through us as we're driven out into the world. It's as though the Lord is saying, look, wherever you go, take a little bit of Philip with you. Let this man be a picture of what the church is called to do. one of the things that the church is called to do. And there are obviously three major characters here. There's the Lord himself, there's Philip, and then there is the Ethiopian. And I wonder if we might fruitfully spend a bit of time just exploring what the Lord does, and then what Philip does, and then what this remarkable figure, this Ethiopian eunuch, experiences. Just think first, what does the Lord do? Quite simply, the Lord sends Philip to evangelize the nations. It's what the church is for. It's what the Lord grabs this deacon, Philip, and sends him out to do in an unmistakable and quite miraculous way. Just look with me. This will take us a bit longer than the second and third points, and we're going to walk through the passage. I want to show you. Can you see the Lord's initiative, the Lord's provision, the Lord's providence, and the Lord desperate to see his purposes fulfilled in the church as they go out into the world? Just look at me. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Interesting that it's an angel of the Lord. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the Old Testament book of Acts, the book of Joshua, where the angel of the Lord led the people of Israel to conquer the promised land. Here what happens is the angel of the Lord goes before you into the world. Backwards, you see. Instead of going into the land, you go out from the land into the world. Conquest is what evangelism is. Welcoming the nations in is what evangelism is. Desert place, again, very striking. It's backwards. Previously, they'd gone from the desert into the land of Canaan. Now they go from the land of Israel, Canaan, into the desert, taking the message of the gospel out. Verse 27. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This is was quite a detailed description, isn't it? This man, this Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official, he's described in some detail, and the detail matters. Just look with me. He's an Ethiopian. Probably not from what we now think of as Ethiopia, but from further south and east. Ethiopia is further south and east than ancient Kush, which would have been described as Ethiopia here. And the region of Kush was described both in biblical prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, and in some other ancient sources as the ends of the earth, the mysterious place that lies so far beyond the borders of Israel. And that's where this man has come from. He's an outsider. He's a eunuch, which is to say he's been castrated. A barbaric practice, which sometimes took place in ancient nations, and particularly it was done to men who were destined to be court officials, to women, because then obviously they wouldn't be regarded as so physically intimidating to the women whom they were called to serve. Interesting, just a quick aside here. This is not going to spend too much time on this, but what the text says, literally, verse 27, behold, a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch. I don't think Luke, the author of Acts, is trying to anticipate and rebut the modern transgender movement, but it is interesting that he clearly believes that the removal of parts of your body does not change you from a man into something else. The word for man is aner, which means male distinctively. Just something to bear in mind. A court official of Candace. Candace was a throne name for some queens of Kush and also queen mothers. It's probably not a name, more like a title. And he's it says, isn't it, he's in charge of all her treasure, a bit like Janet Yellen, Treasury Secretary. You know, he's the one who administers the finances for the nation. And so a senior, an important and educated representative, so to speak, of this great queen. So it echoes of Queen of Sheba, isn't it? Think 1 Kings 10. That magnificent monarch came from the ends of the earth to meet King Solomon. And now here comes another great queen's representative to meet one who speaks in the name of a greater Solomon. I wonder if he's going to be welcomed like the Queen of Sheba was. Verse 28, again. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Well, of course he is, because you would, wouldn't you? If the Lord's providence had so superintended all these things that you couldn't but see the Lord's hand in what was happening. The particular text he's reading, we'll come to later, that turns out to be quite significant. But you start to see all the little bits of God's providence dropping into place. Look at verse 36. behold, water. Like, well, yes, in the desert, exactly where you'd expect to find it. I checked on a map. There are no rivers of any size between Jerusalem and Gaza. There are occasional sort of ponds. You see little dotted lines on Google Maps, and you put the satellite view on, and you realize that it's just a dried up riverbed. Somehow the Lord in his providence has orchestrated, look, water. Verse 39, they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away because he's got more work for him to do. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing, just as the men of Samaria had, the people of Samaria. But the Lord's not finished with Philip. Verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus. That's another name for Ashdod and Caesarea. So basically he goes up the coast, north from Gaza, Ashdod, Caesarea. There are a whole bunch of towns on the coast. Luke mentions the Gentile towns. Ashdod, a Philistine settlement from David's day. Caesarea, obviously Caesar, it's a Roman settlement. There are lots of towns there. It's as though he wants to emphasize he's on the coast, the gateway to the nations, and he goes to the Gentile cities because what Philip is called to do and what the church is here called to do, as we see ourselves in the mind and in the life of Philip, is to evangelize the nations. I want to encourage you. I know the discomfort. I know the awkwardness. The people among us, the two or three or four people that perhaps you've spotted, bring more of than their fair share of their friends and neighbours to Pentecost celebrations and so on. They feel as awkward as you do. Don't expect the awkwardness to evaporate. Ignore it. We'll talk about this a little bit later. You meet somebody who's not a Christian, there's your opportunity. And let's become the kind of church, I think we are in many ways, the kind of church that it is really easy to invite people to, especially to our social gatherings. Apparently, Pastor Shaw tells me that there is still space at the Pentecost feast for all of your relatives and neighbours. He'd be thrilled, wouldn't you, Pastor Shaw, if we were to have seating problems at the bring them. I mean, Pentecost, for goodness sake. What better time? It's just looking at some of the details here. It is intriguing, isn't it, how the Lord's plans are not our plans. This is a truism which you have come to know if you've been a Christian any time. You have everything planned for every aspect of your life, probably. You know, you go to college, or you get married, or you start having kids, or you're at school, or you're whatever it is you're doing, and then the Lord says, yeah, very funny. Yeah, nothing amuses the Lord like our plans. Well, the flow of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, looks like a brilliant plan, doesn't it? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And so what you see, if you look at the whole book of Acts, you see Jerusalem, Judea, the break in chapter 8, Samaria, and then ends of the earth, you end up in Rome at the end of the book, and then Philip comes along. Or rather, the Lord comes along and just throws a wrench in it, because did you notice it's all out of order? Hold on, Philip, we're still in Samaria. And what are you doing evangelizing the ends of the earth? I mean, the first shock really is how it happens. Chapter 8, verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Because it just seems that what God would rather orchestrate is a persecuted church going out to proclaim a persecuted Messiah. Stuff your plans. Well, no, don't stuff your plans. Make plans all you like, really, genuinely. It's actually, spare a thought for your session, okay? He'd be a ruling elder. I mean, really? Because we have all these plans. Genuinely, some of this is planned, but most of it is not. Because we try to plan, and then the Lord just does things, and it's like, okay. And so about 20% of the time we spend kind of planning, and 80% of the time we spend mopping up the opportunities, quote unquote, that the Lord sends our way. Poor guys. And that's just the way it is. It's actually something that's quite hard for us all to get to grips with. It's hard for church leaders to get to grips with. A fundamental biblical principle of missiology, so to speak, the doctrine of missions, but actually pastoral ministry generally, is that make plans if you must, and you probably should. But get ready to just improvise. Pastoral ministry is not like Baroque. It's like jazz. You know, you start off and you think, I know where this is going. And like Miles Davis stands up and he's like, okay. Because the Lord's ways are just not our ways. And if we're willing to cut with the grain of that, what we will discover is some monumental encouragement. I want to show you something. This was one of those moments, sitting at my desk, you know, 2 or 3 days ago, and it was like, oh my goodness, I can't believe what I've just seen. Why didn't I see this before? You know, just look at verse 26. You'll see it very quickly if I show you, right? Those two little words, what is it that the angel of the Lord says to Philip? Rise and go. Question. When have you ever seen that before? Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who was told, rise, go? Of course you can. Jonah. Before we get to Jonah, you get to Elijah. Elijah lived during a time of Israel's rebellion and apostasy, and he was Israel's prophet sent to the nations of the world. And what did God say? Arise, go to Zarephath, to a widow. I've commanded her to feed you. And of course, Elijah was miserable. His mission was a failure. His mission to his own people, that is, not to the widow of Zarephath. At one point in his life, Elijah sits down under a tree and prays that he might die because he's a faithful prophet sent to an unrepentant nation, the nation of Israel, and he's distraught that his own people won't repent. Arise, go, faithful prophet, unfaithful nation. Where else do you see arise, go? Jonah, first words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim against it, or perhaps proclaim to it, the message that I will give you. Jonah, another prophet who lived during a time of Israel's unfaithfulness and apostasy. He was Israel's prophet sent to the nations of the world. And the very first words that he heard in his book, arise, go. And Jonah also was unhappy, but for precisely the opposite reason. Do you notice? So Elijah sits down under a tree and prays that he might die because he's so distraught that his own people won't repent. Jonah chapter 4, he sits down under a tree and prays that he might die because he's so distraught that the nations of the world have repented. He's like an anti-Elijah. It's like, you can't get it right, can you? You've either got a faithful prophet in an unrepentant nation or a faithless prophet and a repentant nation. It's like, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could sort of combine the two, and what we get is a faithful Elijah and a repentant nation. Verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go, and you'll find this representative of another nation who asks you the sitting duck evangelistic question. Like, who's this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about Jesus? It's like, you see what the Lord is doing? That Philip is the fulfillment of simultaneously Elijah's faithfulness and commitment to the Lord. And he's the fulfillment of God's purpose to bring the nations to repent. Under the new covenant, what you see is the fulfillment of all God's good purposes. A faithful prophet sent to a receptive nation. Isn't that encouraging? The promise of the book of Acts is that the nations will repent. The promise of the book of Acts is that every knee will bow. The promise of this passage is that maybe the nations are ready now. Maybe. Now, not everybody. I mean, the apostles had their fair share of, you know, rocks being thrown at them in Jerusalem. What do? Well, the church just gets up and tries again. Get ready with that expectancy to see God fulfill his purposes. Which is what Philip does. If you just look with me, this is, and secondly, we just want to move from what the Lord did to focus a little more briefly on Philip and then this Ethiopian. What does Philip do? Very simply, he does what all of us really are called to be ready to do, in one way or another, to take the opportunity to speak about Jesus. There is a very great danger, you know, in theological sophistication. Pastor Shaw and I try to teach you the details and the twists and turns and the more complex and subtle second and third level theological truths. And some of you read this stuff for yourself. Pastor Maney, last week you heard the considered and thought-provoking character of his answers and his sermon, of course. And the danger is we get into all that stuff and we just forget how to write our name. We forget Jesus. We forget the basics. And it somehow seems beneath us or too hyper-simplistic to just name our Savior and say that in him is forgiveness. Don't become that kind of theologically informed congregation. Let me tell you, however clueless you feel, the vast majority of the world is far more clueless than you about your faith. You have something to tell them about Jesus. Just look at me, verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran over and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Well, it's kind of interesting. So the Spirit prompts him or instructs him to go to the chariot, but Philip runs over and he hears the prophet, and he's got to find a way into this conversation. I don't think this is a script, but here he is. He's got this guy, and it's like, how could I be an agent of the Spirit's work in bringing the good news of Jesus to this man who I've never met, and the Spirit's just dumped me here? And he said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. He read him. Luke tells us, this is, by the way, this is the longest or maybe even the only passage of Scripture in, it's certainly the longest passage of Scripture in the book of Acts that Luke, the narrator, quotes, doesn't put it in the mouth of one of the characters in the narrative. And then verse 34, the eunuch said, who's he talking about? And then literally verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. Okay, evangelism with words. We rightly emphasize, don't we, the way in which our lives and our fellowship and our community speaks of Christ. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. But Philip opened his mouth to speak, and beginning with this scripture, literally, he evangelized to him Jesus. Jesus is the subject, the content of what he spoke about. Now, you can perceive the theological foundation of what's going on here. God's sovereign purposes involve the responsible, courageous, self-conscious acts of human beings. God, when he wanted to have every knee across all the earth bow before him, he did not just organize a sort of angelic leaflet drop. God's means for the spread of the gospel throughout the world has been, first, his promises to his children's children, to 1,000 generations of those who love him, and second, the opening of the mouths of those people as they encounter friends, neighbors, co-workers, relatives, and anybody else they meet who's driving their taxi or sitting on the train next to them who doesn't know about Jesus. Let me tell you, there are people in Fort Worth who don't know the Bible's got two testaments. You don't have to be Billy Graham, but you might have to open your mouth. I think, honestly, it's something we don't pray about very much. And so, well, things we don't pray about have this way of not happening. I wonder what would happen if the one person that you think maybe I could have a conversation about became the subject of our prayers, your prayers, for the next, I don't know, week even. I wonder. Test me in this, says the Lord. Okay, I'm misquoting Malachi. Okay, but I wonder what the Lord would do. Of course, here, there is all of the latent cultural and political possibility, because this isn't just anybody. I mean, if it was just anybody, it would be glorious. Turns out it's the Chancellor of Ethiopia, the Treasury Secretary, the senior government official. You don't know what your stumbling, halting, nervous, anxiety-filled words to your next-door neighbour might do. You don't know. I dare you to doubt the Lord's power and grace. Please don't do that. Open your mouth. I know you're reformed. It's still okay to do evangelism. Philip, Ethiopian. What happened to the Ethiopian? Well, what a whirlwind. I mean, just think about his last, I don't know, few weeks. He's clearly come to Jerusalem with the goal of having some kind of encounter with the living God. It says, verse 27, he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. We don't know whether it was the only opportunity in his life. It could quite well have been. It's a long way from Cush to Israel, especially by chariot. And he's come, no doubt, with high expectations, especially if he's been reading the prophet Isaiah. You know, if he's been reading the prophet Isaiah, he knows that there'll be a day when there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a shoot that will bear fruit. He knows that in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. He knows in that day the Lord will extend his hand across the nations to recover the remnant of his people. I wonder if he came hoping, daring to hope against hope. Maybe if I go to Jerusalem, maybe the Lord will extend his hand to welcome me. And what would have happened to this Ethiopian eunuch in Jerusalem? Yeah, he may have been welcomed in the synagogues. He would not have been welcomed in the temple. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Won't read it for you, look it up later. This man, he'd come all that way. He stood outside that magnificent temple. The rebuilt temple in Jerusalem occupied a site of 30-something acres. Massive, magnificent building. Where he had heard, because he had read, that the Lord had made his dwelling place. And he had made this journey of hundreds and hundreds of miles, perhaps the journey of a lifetime. And he stood by the gates, and he can't go in. And now he's in his chariot. And he's on his journey home. I wonder if I'll ever be welcomed into that community. And then he's reading Isaiah 53 and this guy just appears. Of course, what he's just read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned each of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But tell me, who is this man talking about? Himself or somebody else? And Jesus is the answer to the man's question. Of course, what he's going to read next is Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Barren one, break forth into singing and cry aloud. And then he's going to read Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. Then he's going to read Isaiah 56. And he's just going to blow his mind. Because you know what Isaiah 56 says? Quote, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, I'm just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which, unlike something, will never be cut off. So tell me, who's this guy talking about? Tell me, here is water. I traveled thousands of miles, hundreds of miles to the temple and they shut me out. Is there anything that stops me being baptized? And Philip's like, nope, come on. it's just wonderful that it's water in a chariot as well, isn't it? Because remember, Solomon's temple had wheeled water basins, a kind of symbolic image of the cleansing grace of God going out to the nations. But they never moved, they just stayed there. And now we've got a chariot where the water is carried by the baptism of this Ethiopian who sits upon it. A man who, in truth, will create all kinds of not just geographic but cultural questions in centuries and millennia to come. You know, what's interesting about the Ethiopian is that overlaid on the geographical distance are cultural distinctives. You look at this man, you're a faithful Jewish Christian in the first century. You look at this man, he is as different from you as it's possible to be. Everything about him says, no, not you. And the Spirit of God sent Philip to him. You know our problem as Reformed people? This is the thing that makes evangelism difficult for us. It's actually the thing that makes it hard for us to overcome some of the cultural barriers that we have created. We see what people are. We don't see what the Lord could make them. That's the problem. We don't actually trust. We lack faith. We're post-mill until we have to actually open our mouths and speak, especially to somebody who's different from me. And Acts chapter 8 is, really? That's your plan? Because it's not the Lord's plan. This man went on his way rejoicing, and good job that he did. Because through the conversion of people like him, the gospel has reached people like us. And now, the question is, where are we going to carry it? Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, make us your instruments, we pray, by whom the scepter of Christ is stretched out over the nations. Let us never forget that the discipleship of entire nations begins with a single conversation. And may we become the means by which you are pleased to welcome many, many people to bow their knees before our King, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.